Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to keep going through Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of those times where, I don't know if I told y'all this or not, but anyway, I started at the beginning of the book of Matthew. I was like, man, we cover so much ground. I need to have like a follow-up. Like we have the Prepare Your Hearts each week. I need to have a follow-up where we can dig a little bit deeper into stuff. But I thought, you know what? I'm doing good just to keep people awake during the sermon. They're not going to come back later in the week and do the follow-up. And so going into it, I go ahead and fully admit that you're going to want to go deeper into some of these verses than what we're going to go to today. But as I know I've said many times, not every setting of Scripture, not every time you open the Word of Scripture should you accomplish the same thing. Sometimes it's good to have somebody telling you, say, this is the Word of God, do what's in it. There are also times when you need to be in a group. If you're not in a Sunday school group, if you're not in one another group, you need to get in one because it is not good for us just to have somebody tell us and explain to us the Bible. There needs to be a time where we digest it and we invest it into each other's lives. And so if you're not in a Sunday school group, there's a whole bunch of them. There's listed in there. We're launching one another groups tonight. Come tonight. If you don't know anything about it, guess what? Tonight's launch is going to be as if nobody has ever heard of what a one another group is. So come tonight at 5 o'clock in the fellowship hall. We'll meet together and I think it'll be an enjoyable time. But then there's also a time where you need to personally study, where some things you need to wrestle with longer than what, you know, they say that the mind is only as strong as what the seat can bear. Well, there are sometimes your mind needs to handle more than what a group of people's seats can bear. And so there needs to be times for your personal study. And this is one of those times where it's a broad overview, but it is also, there is a principle that is involved in it that kind of is overarching into some of the particular passages. But I want to start actually by reading to you a few verses from the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, this is what I think God's message to the church is. The church's mission statement should be, equip the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity of the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity and a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we won't be little children tossed by waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and techniques of deceit. Not tossed around by waves and wherever the wind blows. Don't know what with winds blowing. If you've ever flown a kite, you know that you are somewhat at the mercy of a lot of times whenever you're a little kid, you're trying to create your own wind. But if there is wind there, then you have to direct the kite. And if you start making it dive or you cut into the wind, then boom, it goes down. If you're sailing, they have the sails and they can do some stuff with it. But the wind, they have to learn how to angle the kite or angle the sail so that the wind can be used. Because if the wind's blowing from right to left and you're wanting to go from left to right, you are going to have to take a wide arc to use the wind in order to get around for that. And so where the wind blows, you have to learn how to adapt the wind. Did you know that it is easy to be a Christian whenever you are in ideal circumstances? How many of you live in ideal circumstances? Because that's the truth of the matter. It is easy to be dedicated to God when you're in the middle of singing a praise song and you've closed your eyes maybe, or you're singing along and you know the words and everything is just right. And it is easy to be a Christian in those moments. But whenever somebody cuts you off, or whenever at lunch your chicken is cold, or whenever something pops into your mind, whenever there's something that you know you shouldn't do, but yet it is so tempting because sin is tempting, at those moments, the standards have not changed from when you were worshiping with your eyes closed or with your voice on the screen or whatever it is. The standards are the same through all of that. Whether the wind is blowing with us to help us or against us to hurt us, the standard is the same. If you have a push mower and you are pushing the it is easier to push mow a lawn going downhill than it is going uphill. But how do you know if you have a self-propelled mower? If you're going downhill, it's hard to tell the difference between a self-propelled mower and a not self-propelled mower. But you start going uphill and you know what the mower's actually made of. And that's what it is with a lot of these verses. You find out what a Christian is made of, who we are on the inside. It's not just what we do on the outside, although what we do on the outside should be a reflection of what's on the inside. You can also do on the outside without being right on the inside. And Jesus comes to say, that's not good enough. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, they were so bent on doing what was right that they made a bunch of rules that weren't even in the Bible, and they thought they were the righteous of the righteous, and they thought they did the most, and they had all their P's and Q's in line, and they did, but it was an external trapping. It wasn't who they actually were. And as long as things were going downhill, nobody could tell the difference between them and a self-propelled mower. But Jesus said, in the hard times, that's when it can really show. And so he came, verse 17 of chapter 5. This is where we'll jump into our text. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. Don't think I came to say, hey, the Old Testament is done with. We're in a new covenant now, so you can just forget about all of that. No, don't think that I've came to give you an easy way out. No, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. We're adding on. We're doing more. This is a new standard. It is a higher standard. He said, truly, I tell you, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the slightest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's harsh. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. How can anybody get there? How can anybody get what is right? Because the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they would tell you, they would say that, look, I got my life together. I'm the gold standard. And now you are adding a plate. I don't do a lot of weightlifting. I know it's hard to believe it's not hard to believe I don't lift weights. But weightlifters, what is it whenever they do their max? Whenever they do their max, they get what they've done before, and then they'll add a plate on there. And it's more than what they have done before. But hopefully everything that has gone before has prepared them so that they can add on more than they've ever done before. And Jesus is saying, look, all of this is in the Old Testament. That's good. That's right. That's true. All of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and he's going to get into those in a minute. All of that is good and right and true. But I want to tell you that even the scribes and Pharisees, they are falling short of the standard that I have, because those are still man-made standards. I don't want you to accomplish a bunch of tasks. I want you to be what you need to be. I don't want you to do righteous. I want you to be righteous. Because if you are righteous, you will do righteous. And it will surpass even then. Because at the end, he's going to say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, look, don't be good. Don't be better than. Be perfect. Your righteousness has to exceed even what the scribes and Pharisees have come up with. And so he then goes on to kind of flesh this out and give them some examples about what a true righteousness that springs from the inside looks like. And he gives them a whole bunch of you've heard it said. And there's a series of you've heard it. Or this is what they say. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to add a plate onto that. There is more to it than that. The first one, he said, you've heard it said to our ancestors, don't murder. That's the sixth commandment, right? Of the Decalogue is the sixth commandment. And actually, Brother Tim was sharing at Brotherhood this morning. And a lot of these in Mark chapter 10, was it Mark chapter 10? He starts, whenever he's talking to the young man that was the rich young man, and he said, hey, look, what is it that you are supposed to do? And he starts naming a lot of these same things with the rich young ruler. He said, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said, I've done those. So these are kind of commonly known. And he starts going through these 10 commandments, and he starts going through it, and he starts with don't murder. It's like, well, that's a given, right? Don't murder anybody. I think I can handle that one. It's the sixth commandment. And he said, whoever murders will be subject to judgment. Nothing new there. But Jesus says, but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Or whoever hates. Now this is not getting frustrated. This is angry. This is with an evil intent. Because once again, out of the heart flows the wellspring of life. Out of the heart comes everything that's done. And so if we are angry with them, then we have committed inside of us, we have a disposition of hate towards them. If inside of us who we are is evil towards them, then the action of what is evil is already there in our minds. If what is inside of us, because he doesn't want us just to do righteous things, he wants us to be righteous, and if it's not a righteousness towards people that is inside of us, then the acting out of it is simply the next step in that. And he says, look, it's not just don't murder, don't hate, don't be angry, don't have who you are and your disposition towards them be contrary to what I would have. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. And so even stopping right there, this is a world we live in, is an insult world. In fact, so many of the musicians, I don't care how much you like them and how witty their songs are, a lot of their songs are built on insulting people. And that's contradictory to Scripture. God doesn't say, hey, insult people all you want, just make sure it's funny, or make sure people go like, oh. That's what the culture says. And the culture would say that it's okay to say, you fool. And the culture would be okay. The word that with fool there, it not only means unintelligent, but it means even maybe doing something immoral. But here Jesus is saying, look, don't even say you fool. Like, because once again, if we're insulting people, if we're calling them fools, then from our disposition of who we are towards them is already broken and not loving. Our disposition towards them, if we are doing that, is already one of I'm better than you. It's already one of you are not worth my time. It is already one of judgment towards them. And he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. Look, if you go to worship, and you know that you have slighted somebody, and you know that they have something against you, how are you going to come up in here into my holy sanctuary? How are you going to come up in here and into the church and be all religious while at the same time you know you've wronged somebody and you haven't made that right? How are you going to come in with that facade of holiness while there is decrepancy inside of you? And he said, look, it's on the inside. I don't want you to come make these great religious outward shows without being on the inside, being right. And if you know that you have wronged somebody, if you know somebody has something against you, don't come do the external trappings without first being made right with your brother and sister. And if somebody, he said, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way to the court. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Now that kind of presumes that you are the guilty party. He says, look, make things right. Don't wait. Make it right now. Get things correct. Get things right. Get things straightened out. And it says, truly I tell you, you will never get out of there until you pay the last penny. This is ultimately pointing to and kind of indicating towards, look, judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. We will all stand before the judgment seat. We will all one day give an account of not only what we do with Christ, because that is the way of salvation. Salvation is found in nobody else but Jesus Christ. And so the first question is going to be asked is, what did you do with my Jesus? And on faith in Jesus Christ alone, that is how we get into heaven. But then we're also going to be called account for everything that we've done. And he says, look, judgment day is coming. Get now. Don't wait. Don't say, on my deathbed, I'll get right. Don't say, whenever I'm done having fun. Get right even now, because what's on the inside is will show itself on the outside. And so if we know that we are wrong, then we want a heart of brokenness, a heart of humbleness that gets right. Going on, though, the next little set, he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Okay, don't commit adultery. But he says, let's stack a plate on that. I tell you, everyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So next he says, look, don't commit adultery, but not just don't commit adultery, don't look at someone lustfully. Now all of this is based off of what you see in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, for somebody to commit adultery was a very serious offense. In fact, if someone committed adultery, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, if a man marries a woman and has sexual relations with her and comes to hate her and accuses her of shameful conduct and gives her a bad name, saying, never mind, this is the next, in 24 he says, look, if someone commits adultery, then they are to go be stoned. They are to be put to death. Like, adultery is something that is punishable by death, is what the punishment for that was. So it says, look, it's not just don't commit adultery, but it says don't even look at someone lustfully. So how do you know when something is lustful? It's kind of like the politician a few years ago, whenever they said, I can't give you a definition of pornography, but I know it when I see it. Like, whenever something goes from appreciation to lust, might be a slight thing, and it's something we have to be very careful with. But to look at a woman lustfully, that is a desire that you plan on acting on. It's a desire that you have plans on acting on, or you would act on if you thought you could get away with it. It's a desire, once again, because it's what's on the inside that is begging to be shown on the outside. And so to look at someone with lust is to look at them and say, I want that if only I could. It's acting it out in your heart, even if you don't do it with your hands. And so here Jesus is saying, once again, look, it's not just don't do this, but it's look, on the inside, I want you to be right. On the inside, I want you to be pure. On the inside, you need to be someone who is wholly committed. Because this goes ahead of what he's going to say in just a few minutes about marriage. This goes back. God created man and one man, one woman, married for all eternity. He said, two will become one flesh. And that's God's design, that him and her together for all time. And that's what God wants of us. And so to look at someone lustfully is to already commit adultery, because in your heart, if time and opportunity permitted itself, there would be an act that followed. Or there would be a desire. There's that desire that is there to act on. And so no, if you look at somebody that's beautiful and you say, hey, they're pretty, that's not lust. If you look at what somebody else has amongst their possessions and say, well, good for them, that's not lusting after somebody's possessions. But whenever it becomes something that is inside of us where we start saying, how could I work that out in my life? How could I attain that? Then it becomes a lust and it becomes a wrong. And once again, it gives away with God's creation. It goes away with God's design for what he has for us and starts looking to something else. And so then he says, take drastic measures to counter this. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your body parts than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your body parts than your whole body to go to hell. Now, first off, Jesus is talking in hyperbole here. I don't think he really means take out an eye or take out a hand, because you can go right on lusting with the one eye that's left. The kids make fun of me because I could do this. Like, I don't know if y'all, you can close one eye and not really squint. I can walk around like this. I have to admit, I have lost a contact before and have driven down the road with one eye. Don't worry, it doesn't usually happen. But you can lust just as easy out of the left eye as the right eye. What happens if you pluck your right eye out and you keep on lusting? You got to pluck the left eye out too? That's not what Jesus is saying is. But the right eye was the dominant eye for most people. It was thought of as the better eye. The right hand, the better hand. If you've ever been right as a right-handed person, broken your right hand, or say the same thing as a left-handed person, broke your left hand, you know how much things fall apart without it. But Jesus said, look, whatever you think is great, you better be sacrificing anything for the kingdom of heaven. You better be willing to get rid of all of that for your righteousness. There should be drastic measures in our lives. We shouldn't tippy-toe up to the front. How far can I go until everything's okay? And then I'll stop there. How far can I go until I trip and fall myself? He says, look, if there is a problem in your life, you better set up safeguards. You better get right. You better make whatever you need to do, because the righteousness is what is important. And more than your eye, more than your hand, more than anything that you can build up in this world, righteousness is what's important. And so do what you have to do to get to that point. He's already said your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. Later he's going to say, be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. How do we get to that? And let's be honest, most of us today, it's not in a plucking out of our eye or hand, but how about this, having the vulnerability to say, man, I struggle with this. Can you help me? I struggle with this. So that people then ask you repeatedly, how's your mouth been? How's your eyes been? How's your tongue been? How have you been living your life in accordance to godliness? It takes that accountability. It takes a vulnerability. It takes an honesty to do that. The other day, sometimes we need help because we are not perfect. This past week, my weed eater was causing problems. Like, it's one of those. And Caleb does most of the weeding, but he comes in and said, "Dad, I'm done." I said, "What do you mean I'm done?" He said, "That stupid weed eater won't stay cranked." I'm like, "I know, it's hard," or whatever. So I go out and crank it up, and sure enough, it won't run unless you hold the choke halfway. Now, there's two different things. You can change the carburetor, or you can work on the carburetor, but I didn't have the little screwdriver to adjust the carburetor. And so I ordered it on Amazon. Great place. You can get just about anything, but it didn't get here till Friday, and this was Monday, and we had company coming on Thursday. So what did we do? This is kind of weird, but so one of us would take turns running the weed eater, and the other one would stand behind him and hold the choke at half choke, because the choke running itself would drop itself down, and the weed eater would die, and it needed somebody to stand there holding the choke halfway open. And so we did two-man weed eating. Yeah, I see y'all laughing. That's okay. Nobody got a picture, so we're good. But that's the thing. As funny as that is, that's what it took to get the job done. And that's what Jesus is saying. Are you willing to do what it takes to get the job done? If it takes getting rid of your right eye, your most precious eye, would you do it? If it takes getting rid of your right hand, if that's going to aid you in righteousness, would you do it? Jesus said take drastic measures, because it's not, "Oh, I would like you to be righteous, but if you don't worry about it." He said, be perfect. He said, your righteousness should be of more account to you than your eyes and your hands and your comfort in life and the easiness of things. How committed to you are righteousness? Jesus said, your righteousness has to be more than these people that dreamt up 800 laws. Your righteousness has to be better than these that go around saying, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" Your righteousness has to be better than that. It has to be who you are. So what safeguards are you putting in? What drastic measures are you taking to make sure that you are adding in righteousness? Not just in murder and hate and the words you use, how you insult people, how you fool people, not just in your lust, not just in your adultery, not just in any specific way, but in all ways, are you taking drastic measures? Do you have the same seriousness that God has towards your righteousness? He goes on to say, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now this is one of those, it's found in Mark also, without the exception clause, it's found in Luke. And this is one of those that there are some matters that in Christianity that there could be a lot of different views, a lot of different ways people interpret this over the course of time. And so I don't want to get into, because we could spend three sermons just on this. But think about what is prevalent in all that has gone before. In Deuteronomy 22, it says, look, if he accuses her of shameful conduct and gives her a bad name, then that's reason for divorce. If it becomes displeasing and he finds something indecent in her, then he may write her a certificate of divorce. Now, nowhere in there is that prescribed, and that's what's supposed to happen. And it's not just about adultery, because once again, the punishment of adultery was death. It wasn't just writing a certificate of divorce. But he says, look, even though that there was a permission for you to write a certificate of divorce, you're asking the wrong question. And see, a lot of people take this and say, take this indecency. I mean, it's something shocking, and sure, something shocking and all of that. But he said, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, when is it okay to? The question is, what does righteousness say? And God said from the very beginning in Matthew, later on in Matthew, Jesus says, look, it's been this way from the beginning. God's created design. What you should be striving for, what you should be seeking is one man, one woman committed into monogamous relationship for all eternity. Like that is the created order. That's the covenant that is there. And so when you start filling in the details, you say, well, adultery, or is it this, or is it that, or what is it that is an acceptable excuse clause or exemption clause? I mean, that in some ways, it's like you can call it a sticky note. You can call it a digital memo on your phone. You can call it any different things. But a sticky note is a memo that you write down so you'll remember something. A reminder on your phone, digital version, helps you to remember something. And all of the exception clause are all things that, once again, it premeditates or predicts that there is already a sin there before adultery, before divorce takes place. There's already a brokenness that is there. See, we shouldn't be looking for this reason and that reason, but instead we should be trying to get rid of the sin that is there in the first place. Because God's design is not if she inconveniences you, if you decide you don't like her, is almost what some of the verses in Deuteronomy say. If she becomes displeasing to him, like if that's what that is, if she does something indecent, if she does something shocking, then it's okay. No, we should be instead, from the inside of who we are, be pursuing God. Your created order is for me and my wife, or for wives, me and my husband, to be together in a wholehearted, committed relationship for all time. And so once again, it goes back to begging the question, just like the others. Look, murder, but hate is from the inside springing out. Insulting is from the inside springing out. Lust is from the inside springing out into what an action would be. And he's saying, look, on the inside, what you need to be is back what you were created to be. When God designed what marriage is, and it is good to be that relationship that is a sustainability, that is a consistency, that in a broken world involves a whole lot of forgiving and a whole lot of working out. But he said, don't ask the wrong question and seek the wrong answers. Instead, go back to be wholly committed to what God designed from all eternity for man and woman to evidence and show that loving relationship. He goes on and said, once again, you've heard it said of our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. He said, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or earth, because it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. He goes, now look, why are you even taking oaths? And they had a whole laundry list of rules. Like I said, they made all kinds of rules. And they said, this is okay to take an oath by this and this by this and different degrees of oaths. He said, look, be the person that it does not matter, that it adds nothing to it for you to make an oath and to swear by heaven or earth or anything else. You should be, and my yes means yes and my no means no is simply that matter, is simply that, and that should be enough. Like, I'll show up, and it's like, wow, I can't believe you actually showed up. Well, I told you I did, wouldn't I? Hey, I can't believe you actually helped with that. Well, I told you I would, wouldn't I? You mean you really aren't going to follow through? You really aren't going to go there and do that? I said no, didn't I? Like, that should be enough. And that stems, once again, from being who we are that will show itself in what we do. Be perfect. Be internally perfect. Not have an external righteousness, but an internal righteousness, so that all we say and all we do is given over to God. He then says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Man, and that's a strict judgment. If you go back and look in Deuteronomy, once again, a lot of this kind of points back to Deuteronomy. It said, look, show them no pity. But here Jesus says, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, it says, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, getting slapped on the right cheek, this is my right cheek. If you were going to use your right hand, like it's generally thought of being slapped across the back of the face. It's an insult. It's a challenge. It's a calling out. If anybody insults you, let him slap the other one too. Who cares? So what if somebody insults you? Are you more concerned about what's outside and the external things happening, or what Christ is saying to your heart on the inside? Which is more important? External slaps and insults? Internal, you're good, you're my child, live accordingly. We are who we are on the inside, and as Christ does in us, then we take the insult and we say, who cares what this world would say? I answer to an audience of one. And as for you, the one that wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If somebody sued you, they would take one garment as kind of collateral, or kind of, I'm going to hold this to make sure that you show up, that you do what you're supposed to do and all of that. He says, look, give them two. It shouldn't matter anymore. Give them all the assurances they have, because if your yes means yes and your no means no, and whatever you do, you seek to be righteous in it, and your righteousness, then it doesn't matter how much you put down, because you know you'll be getting it back. It gives them all the assurances. If anybody wants you to go, forces you to go 1 mile, go two. The Roman soldiers in the day could stop somebody and say, hey, carry my stuff a mile. You know, the soldiers with all their gear and all of their stuff, they could just stop people and say, hey, carry this for a mile. And he says, look, don't just do 1 mile, do 2 miles. Go above and beyond and being a blessing. Why? Because if our heart is, as God has been gracious to me, I'm going to give, and God does not give with stinginess, but God gives generously, then will that not, if who we are is God-shaped, generous, blessing God, then that will show itself not in 1 mile, but two. If anyone, give to one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. The blessings as a result of being like who God is. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, now this one's not actually in the Bible. Nowhere is it explicitly said in the Bible, hate your enemy. But, I mean, that's kind of the common thought that goes around, that tends to be broken, fallen humanity's kind of default is to hate your enemy. But he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. How do you pray for your enemies? I've actually had this thought. As this is maybe a preacher joke, I don't know what you want to call it. But, you know, they say that the guy comes up to date a daughter, and the guy's always there, you know, shining the gun, everything like that. In some ways, I want to, and maybe this is preachering up, but I want to be on my knees praying. And they say, oh, what are you praying for? Said, well, listen, son, I'm going to pray for you one or two ways. I'm going to either pray for you, I'm going to pray what they call imprecatory prayers. That means that God would cast down his mighty judgment on you and bring hell and destruction in your life. I'm going to be praying for you either way. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not pray for your enemies as in pray bad things upon them. Pray for their salvation. Say that they would see the errors of the way. Say that you could live together in harmony. Pray actually good things for them. Because as we're loving your enemies, you are praying for those that are persecuting you. Why? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus prayed over the city of Jerusalem that he was about to be whipped and beaten and stoned and cursed at. And he prayed for them. Prayed good things for them. We pray for those, and we because once again, as the Father changes us and creates a new heart and creates a new mind, then it leads us to act as the Father acts. It's not the righteousness that the Pharisees would have, but it was the righteousness that God would demonstrate. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, there's a thing called common grace where God even lets bad people have some good stuff. In fact, there's a lot of rich people in this world from an earthly standpoint that do a lot of bad things, and God has a common grace. But we know that his common grace is good for the now, but we're instead looking at eternity. But yet we follow in that same line. Yes, some people in this world are not going to be with us in heaven, and that should break our heart, not cause us to delight. There are some people in this world that are mean to us, yet that should break our hearts that they are not right with God, that they don't know his blessing, that they don't have anyone to turn to in prayer, that they don't know what it would mean to have a peace that surpasses understanding, that when they weep, they do weep as one who has no hope. And we look at those that are enemies, and we look at those that are right, and we extend a common grace to all as God has done. Because what does it mean? If you love those that love you, well, congratulations. What reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Don't even the lowly ones? Don't even those that you think are worthless and those that are the meanest and the cruelest? Hey, even they look after their own. And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. You see, he started off by saying your righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees. And then he goes on and he stacks plate on plate on plate over a whole bunch of things. And like a college student looking at their semester at the beginning of the semester, it can seem like a lot until you break it down. And it can seem like a whole lot. And if we were trying to do this on our own, it would be overwhelming. If we were told to never sin and to always be perfect, and that it all depended on how we treated other people, and it all depended on how we felt towards people that were trying to persecute us and hate on us and were mean to us, if it was all dependent on what we could do,
then that would just be too overwhelming. And that righteousness could never be attained. Because however many billions, or even if we're into trillions, or whatever the number of everybody that always has lived on earth from now all the way back to Adam and Eve, every single person has tried to live good. But every single person eventually ran out of downhills and had to go uphill. And when we hit those uphills, every one of us faltered and failed. Jesus is the only one that never faltered. He never failed. He never sinned. He never was mean to somebody back. He never thought of that witty comeback and spit it out. He never lusted after anyone. He appreciated what people had, but he left it with them. And he's the one that never hated anyone, even those that were hating on him. He is the only one that lived sinless and perfect. And the reason he was able to live sinless and perfect is because of who he was. And who he was God made flesh, dwelt among us. And because he was God in the flesh, he was able to die for us. And so now because he died for us, he says, I will share my righteousness with you. Oh, that dirty, filthy righteousness? Oh, you don't need that. Take my righteousness on you. You give me your sin and I will give you my perfection. And so he came and he died for us so that if we believe in him, we can share in his righteousness. And that righteousness is the only righteousness that surpasses that of the best of the best. It's the only one that is perfect. And that's what he calls us into. And then from the moment of salvation, he keeps sanctifying us and making us a little bit more perfect, hopefully every day. So I share these illustrations with you, and every one of them could be dug into in deeper depth. But know this, that God's design is not just walk an aisle and that's it and you're done. It's not, oh, just pray this prayer. Doesn't really matter if you mean it or not and you're done. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. He said, no, what I want of you is complete and total perfect righteousness, and I will give that to you. And he who begins a good work will bring it to completion. But for those of us that are living, we need to that are still on this earth, we need to look and we need to examine ourselves and we need to say, God, where is my righteousness still lacking? Where am I still not made in your image? What am I struggling with? God, if I need to cut something off, if I need to terminate a relationship, God, if I need to stop, if I need to get rid of electronics, God, if I need to quit driving my car, God, if I need to do, and you're like, how in the world could you live in such a society? That's what God's talking about. We have to be that committed to this righteousness. And so I want to ask you, first of all, for those of you that aren't saved, don't think you can just, man, make your life miserable and get right with God. That comes only through faith. But for those of us that say, God, I give you my everything, how are you making sure that everything is wholly his? What safe places do you have? Are you part of a Sunday school, part of a one another group, part of a group of accountable people that are going to help you learn and to grow in righteousness? Are you putting up safeguards for yourself and whatever it is that you are struggling? Do you have that mentality? How is it that you spend time with God and get more like God? Are you all in on that relationship? Because when we're singing about the goodness of God, it's good to have these good feelings, and it's good to think everything's okay. But you and I both know that we don't even have to make it to Monday morning. Sunday afternoon's coming. And so's that uphill climb where the wind's in our face and not at our back, and it's no longer as easy to be righteous. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's what the church should be leading us towards. And that's what maturity as believers looks like. But we better be ready for the winds that are coming. For he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Where is your righteousness today? Do you have your righteousness or do you have his righteousness? If you have his righteousness, what are you doing with it? How are you treating it? If somebody gives you something valuable to hold on to, and I don't know why this illustration, but anyway, in high school I was in the band, and one time one of the color guard girls said, hey, can you hold these rings for me? So I stuck them in my band jacket. Well, at the end of the game, one of them wasn't in the band jacket. I was not a good steward. I did not keep up with what was entrusted me to hold on to, and that was a horrible, terrifying feeling. But think about this. If Jesus comes to you and says, my righteousness will live inside of you, what are you doing with Jesus' righteousness? Are you losing it? Are you dirtying it up? Are you dragging it through the mud? Is there a little dust on it? What are you doing with the righteousness that Jesus has given you? Are you living that righteousness? Or are you ignoring that righteousness? Or are you defaming that righteousness? Or what's happening with this righteousness that he's given you? Maybe this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to come talk to me. Maybe this morning, if you are a Christian, you just need to come pray at the altar. Maybe you need to pray where you are. I don't know what you need to do. But I do know this, that Jesus didn't say, hey, don't worry about it. He said, no, worry about it a lot. I've taken care of it. But this is so serious. This is so important. This should be top number one priority in your life. How is your righteousness and your relationship with him?